Well, people are going to kill me for that statement.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface. Interface is an outreach of the Stoa Foundation, a not-for-profit organization dedicated to the advancement of sincere and thoughtful Christian dialogue. It's a weekly examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is John Lindsay and Tom Dunn, and this is a carryover from our last program when we were speaking about authority and responsibility.
Well, we had started two programs ago, if you remember, four programs ago, when we had Father Michael Manning on in his recounting of his vows, poverty, submission, and chastity. Then when he mentioned the issue of submission, he had even said this is a very hard issue for him. And so it brought up in our show, what is the role of authority and how do we react to that? And we looked at that as Christians and as Americans and Westerners. And then, of course, we got into issues surrounding church authority for, you know, just general congregants and the role of responsibility for the individual, and looked at the whole thing about, what about the abuse of authority? What about instances where, how can one determine, or is it one's job to determine when authority is being misused? And that left us with, well, then who is the authority? So I think that's kind of where we're starting off today, and who is the authority and what is the role of each individual really in the composition of church and ministry. So why don't we open this up for a round table here, gentlemen. Everybody take your hats and throw them in, and since we're dealing with some fiery issues, let's hear your thoughts.
In a church, you have a pastor, you have elders, you have deacons, you have this sort of authority structure where there are leaders and that there are non-leaders. You know, they're all members of the same congregation, but some are leaders, some are not. And oftentimes, I'm sure the person in authority, the pastor, is convinced from the Lord that it is who is to be in positions of leadership for whatever the Lord's reasons are. The average congregation member who is not in any kind of leadership, what is the difference between their ministry and the ministry of, let's say, these people who are in the authority structure, the deacon or the elder or whatever? How does the ministry differ? Is it the same kind of ministry but just different ways of going about it, or is it completely different?
Well, we can take that from two angles. We can say, how did this differentiate and what is the functionality of it? In other words, saying, how did it come about that there are persons who are professional ministers, and what does it mean for someone to be a professional as opposed to a non-professional? Maybe we can address that first. The other aspect is that we can say, what does it mean and what is the theology of congregations and bodies in the church? And that's a different question than how this came to be. As far as how it came to be, I think most of us are familiar with the whole differentiation that's in Acts, where deacons are chosen out because the apostles need to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, and that this is early on. There's a question about the ministration of the social welfare that the church gave out to widows, and particularly there was an ethnic strife that was going on there, that early on ethnic tensions were in the church, and the Greeks didn't feel like they were getting a fair shake, and that the Jewish widows were getting more support, those kinds of things. So the apostles decided, and note the movement of policy here, the apostles decided that it would be good for the congregants to pick out from themselves deacons. This is a very interesting situation where you have a true delegation, where the apostles say, well, we're the heads over this gathering of believers, and we are choosing to put the decision on the congregation. So choose out from among yourselves men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who can do this task, and then they choose the assembly there chooses out. And so there is, in that aspect, very much the giving of responsibility, the giving of power to the congregants and then back out. Now, how we ended up with pastors as opposed to elders is another whole development that, like Paul says to Titus, he commissions Titus to commission elders in the opening of Titus. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set and, you know, order things that are wanting, and ordain elders as I had appointed you to do this. So here you have an apostle telling an elder, really Titus, to go appoint elders, other ones, and ordain them. So you clearly have an authority being given there from Paul to Titus, from Titus to elders, to set this thing in order. So that doesn't involve any voting at all. It doesn't involve the people choosing out from among themselves. It involves Paul just giving this authority. There's much that's said, and this kind of leads over to the second part, there's much that's said in our society about the power of groups to choose their leaders. And there is much that's said in reference to Christianity about the egalitarianism of it, the democracy of it, that authority is not a biblical concept, that there is equality, and that authority is only pragmatic and necessary, and that it's like a necessary evil thing. And one of the things that I think of immediately is how Jesus chose out apostles, chose out disciples, commissioned apostles, and then offered them the reward of ruling over the tribes of Israel as their reward for service. Which is, apparently says that this is not a necessary evil, but it is something that Christ offers to them and ordains in them. So it brings up a lot of issues. But the pragmatics of there being a single pastor over a congregation, it develops that there are bishops that are what are called monarchical bishops. In other words, they're the ruling bishops at certain areas, and that's where you get the development of what are called sees, and the Pope in Rome being the primary among peers in that. And much argument is made of that it was just simply a political social development, that there are single persons who are ruling over these parishes or sees as bishops, and that it's supposed to be a council of elders that rules churches. However, when we look at the way that Paul planted churches, he very clearly said, I am the man for you guys. I am the one with authority over you. Though you have many teachers in Christ, you have only one Father. And when he plants a church, he says, I'm the one who tells you what to do. And there seems to be a very strong authority structure, so much so that the apostles in Jerusalem have a debate about policy that should go on at Antioch, and James stands up and says, well, this is what I think. And everyone goes, okay, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us.
Right.
And it's really James just decrees it. So there are many, many ways of structuring congregations in early church, and those spill over into how these are run. So with a pastor simply means a caretaker, but a pastor and an elder are relatively similar terms, because Peter says that he also is an elder. So there's this idea from Old Testament times, the elders are the patriarchs who sit in the gate and give judgment socially and politically and legally, but they are also the tribal leaders. And that carries over into the apostles as somewhat tribal leaders over the church.
Is an average congregation member as responsible for ministering as an elder?
Now you done quit funnin' and gone to meddling. That's a huge issue, Tom, because what it brings up is, where does the responsibility for ministry lie? Do we hire people to do our work like we hire sanitation workers and policemen and firemen, and they take care of the society around us and we live within it? It's like, I've got a great country club membership. Someone cleans the floors, someone is my personal trainer, someone is the shower attendant, and someone handles all the bookkeeping. And these are all persons that I sustain with my resource to do a job for me. Or do we take this very much in the sense of Paul's body image, where each person is required as a member of a body? Each organ must supply that which it is to give to the organization. Do you see the crucial difference in this?
Not a suggestion.
Not a suggestion. In fact, body members, if they are not attached, they die. So Paul's metaphor is very much that the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, but that we are inextricably linked with other members of the body of Christ, and that it is a mandate that which every joint supplieth, from Ephesians, that each person is to supply and sustain something to the body. So the responsibility for ministry then falls on everyone. Now, does the responsibility for direction fall on everyone? It would appear that Paul would say that there are gifts of administrations, and not all our apostles, not all our prophets, and all our pastors, teachers, but that one of the things that certain persons apply is authority. Mm-hmm. So what that says is responsibility is everyone's, but authority is few. That's not something we deal well with in our culture at all.
Right.
I sometimes wonder if the problem that Tom was mentioning may arise from there being specific titles placed on some of the clerical type sections of ministry, and which makes it in people's minds an easy division between, oh, ministry with a capital M and, you know, ministry in the small sense of what everyday Christians do. I mean, probably even to the extent where most Christians may not consider their reasonable service to be ministry, you know, that ministry is that thing, you know, that those people that are called and trained and this and that and have the titles do. But what I do, well, you know, yeah, I love my brother and this and that, but don't even view that as being ministry.
Yeah, the main liability with that is the idea that we have of the differentiation of labor. We say, there is a church, someone runs it, I attend it, which is a little bit like saying, there is a societal infrastructure, someone maintains it, you know, someone maintains the lights, someone maintains the streets, I use it. That's like saying, I have a cleaners that does my shirts. What is the connection you feel to your cleaners?
You're just the consumer.
Yeah, you are the patron, you
right,
see?
Right.
And the customer is always right because they're supplying the most important thing, which is money. Uh-huh. See, that's the opinion, is that we are the constituency. We supply the money and we supply the right to rule. The right to rule is a mandate derived from the people. See? See, this is the idea that what persons do by attending is they give monetary resource and the right to rule. You're not king, I didn't vote for you, that kind of a thing. So what they see, they say, well, that's my role, that's enough.
To attend.
To attend, because I have given financial resource and the right to rule. Now, that's like saying, I sustain the cleaners by my patronage. I am the patron of it. That's a completely different idea than, I am inextricably bound to these people, and my responsibility is as a member of this, where I bear the responsibility for making sure that this thing is sustained. It's not that I yield resource to it because it is its own entity and I am separate and I transfer from me to it. It is, I am it, we are Borg, kind of a thing, you see. This is Jesus, I in them and thou in me, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus says that his dream in John 17 for the people of God is that they would be as inextricably linked as one as the Godhead is. That's a powerful statement, that we see ourselves as distinct, yielding only resource. And so we say, we have professional ministers who sustain the church, we just attend. Mm-hmm. You know, we have the actors and the filmmakers and they make films and we come in and sit in the seat. Or professional musicians or whatever it might be. See, we have those who sustain the institution and we simply yield resource. We pay, well, I'm keeping the theaters going by buying tickets. Mm-hmm. That's a radically different thing than saying, I am part owner of these theaters.
Also, I know as an average congregation member, I have felt I don't really need to keep my life as together as the person in leadership. He's more responsible or she's more responsible or whatever. I don't have to be as holy as them because I'm not in leadership. But how fallacious is that, you know?
That's a special calling that God has endowed upon them. And to some degree, there's validity in that because James does say that desire not to be many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So there is a stricter judgment. But the idea that ministry is the responsibility of some but not of others is a completely different idea.
Our consumerist point of view probably has a lot to do with it, because I would imagine in the early church when there wasn't maybe as much leisure time, there wasn't a lot, you know, Edward Cinemas on every corner, that everyone probably more intrinsically understood the need to be a part of it. Smaller churches living, you know, by the skin of their teeth and, you know, running from the cops. The whole thing where everyone realized they were in it together, I would imagine. What has caused a lot of the differentiation there, you know, between the clergy and the laity, them and us? You know, they're the servants who get the acclaim, and we're the guys who consume from them or of them.
And part of this, I think, is that we have a difficulty reading Scripture and Scripture mandate. And so either we say, every promise in the book is mine, and every mandate in the book is mine. So when it says, when Paul tells to his protege, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, we read, oh, he's talking to me. Well, I'm a lousy evangelist, and it scares me to death. But I have to go witness, you know, I have to go put the stencil on my Bible today, you know, 3 kills this month or whatever it might be. Oh, people are going to kill me for that statement, you know. But the idea, oh, it says, well, do the work of an evangelist. And it says, when you're going, make disciples. And it says, you know, provide for the poor. And so all of these, it's kind of like the Stephen Wright joke where he says, I was really bound up with anxiety when I was a kid. I'd watch the TV and Smokey Bear would come on and he would say, only you can prevent forest fires. I thought, me? You see, it's this idea that only I can prevent all the forest fires that exist. And it's that inversion there. What we have to realize is that there are different parts of the body, and that it is all of our responsibilities to put all of ourselves in there. And that when we read the Bible, we're hearing words to different parts of the body. That's like saying every function of a physical body must be one organs. That's crazy. That is absolute insanity. So when we hear pancreas needs to make insulin, if you're not a pancreas, forget that command. You know, if you're a gallbladder, don't hear make insulin, because it's not written to you. See, it's written to another part of the body. In this case, Paul is telling Timothy, you do the work of evangelist, and we're reading his mail.
Right.
Now, it's not fair to take and read somebody else's mail and then say, well, this mail was written to me, and especially not to bear the burden of that. However, I add this caveat. One of the biggest problems that we fall into is that we tend not to think of our commitment to Christ as our primary commitment. And that's where it gets to be a real problem, because we will say, well, I have my primary list of commitments. Maybe my family. Maybe my job. Maybe my career, my hobbies, my whatever. And then I put my Christian commitment in there somewhere. And that's not the appropriate situation of priority. When you follow Jesus, you follow him with everything. And as Jesus put it, you have to hate your family in order to do it.
Right.
That's a powerful statement. Otherwise, you're not worthy to follow me, which means that Christ's demands on your life are first, and all the rest comes later. It's not that his demands on your life come in between your other primary commitments.
I know there was a Christian performer several years back that had a song that said, Jesus commands us to go. It should be the exception if we stay. And I've heard from the pulpit several times the idea that the Great Commission of the end of whichever gospel. Just hearing what you said a few minutes earlier about different things spoken to different parts of the body, how does one differentiate that if you're, you know, Joe congregation member? What is spoken to me generally and what is not spoken to me?
From Scripture, what we have to recognize is, first off, what is the scenario? Jesus is talking to whom?
His apostles.
His apostles. Okay. Then the first consideration, we have to say, this is a command to the apostles, those who founded the church, and we overhear it. Okay, this is very similar to John F. Kennedy saying, we will get to the moon by whatever year, you see. When he says we, who is he saying?
That's a good point. I mean, I'm sure us as Americans, all of us together.
How many of us have been to the moon?
Very small amount.
Very small amount, yet did we get to the moon?
Mm-hmm. Yes, we did.
See? Did John F. Kennedy ever get to the moon?
No.
Same thing. When Jesus says, convert the whole world, that would seem to be a command to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we are the church. Did any one person in the space program do the work of getting to the moon? No. There were some people who rode the capsule, some people who did the radio, some people who fueled the thing, some people who sat and did math equations all day long. They all got to the moon because they all did one task. And to expect that any one person should run over and be the mathematician and then be the astronaut and then be that's ridiculous. In the same way, Jesus says, go. Does that mean that each one of us is to be doing this particular mode, which is, I'm the guy who flies the capsule, or I'm the guy who goes out and speaks to people, witnesses, quote unquote? That wouldn't seem to be Paul's mode when he talks about the body. It wouldn't seem to be Jesus' mode. It seems like he's commissioning the entire group.
And likewise, I would assume parable of the sheep and the goats, listing all of the, did you do this? You do this, 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 as a all-purpose thing, which makes me think, are we left with any one command for all Christians individually besides love one another?
It would seem that that is the first command. When they asked God, what's the first commandment? He said, you love each other. This is the distinguishing mark of a disciple, of an apostle. They'll know you're my followers because you love one another. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. In this is all the law and the prophets. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Over and over and over again, what we find is that that which coheres this united corporate effort is love. So you have to say, well, this is the one, these are the ones which apply to everybody, and particularly when you're talking about vocation and calling.
Boy, there's a lot of ministry wrapped up in just those two commandments.
There's a huge amount. Once we master those, maybe we can get to the details,
No doubt. So I would assume then that the rest of the specifics and where we start to define our ministry and where we start to put a name on it is all kind of wrapped up in that working out our salvation or the results of our salvation or the parameters of it. And that kind of makes things kind of spooky when there isn't a direct, exactly specific plan for my life that, I can pull right out of there.
Yeah. It would have been easier, of course, to have been born at a time and in a place where your lot in life was set for you, just like biblical times, You were born on a family farm. You were born into a tribe. You were born into a trade. It was a lot easier. We didn't have the huge burden of what am I going to do with my life, my trade, my place of residence, my church, my everything.
And where does my identification come from?
Sure. Got
to find God's will for my life.
This has to be either something of inquiry where we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Or where we receive some sort of an impacting revelation from the Lord, I am commissioning you, which we see over and over and over again in the scripture. God impinges, God commissions, then they do whatever God tells them. Or a commissioning that is by someone in authority, like choose out from among yourselves, which commissions the congregation, and then they choose, which commissions them, or to Titus, commissioning. But one thing I think that we need to remember in all of this, very rarely does God call somebody to supply to the church that which they're already good at. Almost never does God call persons in the area of their strengths. He calls them to the things at which they are normally very bad. Paul, in my weakness, he's made strong. Moses with a lisp, or whatever speech impediment he had. The shepherd king, David. You see, all these persons, Peter, an apostle to Jews, and Paul, an apostle to Gentiles? What sense does that make? You take the Jewish lawyer expert, send him to a bunch of people who don't give a rip about Jewish law, and then you take the fisherman and you send him up to Jerusalem, to the place where they're nothing but lawyers. That doesn't make sense. But God says, I'm going to do this thing in a way that is nonsensical. And what we have to take into this whole thing of where is my ministry is the idea God will assign me, and I very probably need to do that which does not make me feel good. It's not to say you have to do that which you're bad, but God generally calls there. And it's a fallacy to think, well, I have this strength, I will play it safe and I will stay in that. And I will bring that. If I am rich, I will bring my wealth to the church. Maybe bring your counseling to the church. Well, I'm no good at counseling. Well, you get to grow, huh? See, and you get to be used in a way that doesn't show off your strength, which is kind of God's way.
And not to automatically assume that what you are good at is the call of God. Well, I was a quarterback in high school, therefore I must be a good leader, so I will lead the church.
But at least all of our responsibilities, each one has the responsibility to ask and to be willing and to be soft and humble.
Well, there it is. That wraps up once again another edition of Interface. Once again, there's plenty for all of us, I think, to think about until our next edition of Interface. I certainly have plenty to think about after that discussion. We've been talking with Adam Ayers and John Lindsay and Tom Dunn about authority and structure in the church and ministry and the difference between congregation and laity. We actually touched quite a few subjects right there. So thank you guys very much for being here today.
Thanks for having us, Bradley.
Thanks, Brian.
And we'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, our engineer, for helping to make sense of all this and making it sound good. Thanks to Media City Sound for allowing us to record here and helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.